All right, let's begin. We're going to look at the concept today. So our study this morning will focus on two different words that I was asked actually back at our Bible conference a few weeks ago to do a study on this. And I endeavored to look into the contrasting emotions that we experience as human beings of joy and sorrow. And it seems, I mean, obviously we all experience both emotions sometime in life, but sometimes the scriptures do talk about simultaneously we're commanded or we're shown that we feel both joy and sorrow. And how can that be? They seem to be completely in contradistinction to one another or mutually exclusive emotions. How can you be joyful and sorrowful at the exact same time? Is it possible? Or does one precede another at times? Or are they completely opposite and one day you feel great and the next day you feel sorrowful and it lingers for a while? Well, the first thing we're going to do is look at the two words. Look at the concepts, the terms that are used in the Bible, joy, and then contrast it with sorrow. And then try to pull them together and see when they do occur simultaneously, what the scriptures do say about it. And trying to look at your own life and see how you experience or express these emotions and how you feel when they are present with you. Let's start with joy. Let's start by defining the word joy. What does the word joy mean to you? When you hear it, joy, what does it evoke in you? What kind of response, emotion? How do you feel? What causes joy? Gladness. That's a good synonym, Connie.
Happy.
Laughter. A lot of times laughter can be along with joy, but you feel good. The English definition formally, and listen to this, because it really follows the scripture. Again, a lot of times our English definitions are just so close, if not right on, with how scripture defines these terms. But the English definition of joy is the emotion evoked by well-being, or success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what you desire. So think about that. Well-being or your success, you feel success, you achieve success, you have good fortune, something really good happens to you, the first response is joy, or if you have the prospect of possessing what you desire. And we're going to see that in the scripture in a moment. Examples of that would be, in real life, how do you experience or express joy? How do you feel joy? A job promotion would be one, right? There's the prospect of, you know, getting something, you've been shooting for that. That job or that promotion in work and you get it. Or landing a job. Maybe you've studied in school all those years and you finally get that first job that you really wanted. And the joy you feel when you get that call, you know, if we'd like you to start next Monday. How about an A on a test? You know, you studied really hard. It was a difficult week or two in school for you. You get the result and it's an A. Typically, a child who gets an A is pretty joyful, usually, right? And that's cause for joy because you know you achieved at the highest level in the class. Maybe you got a perfect score on the exam. How about in a collective example when you have a sports team? And what are they shooting for every season? Whatever sport it is, it's usually they have a season, and then they have playoffs, and then there's a championship. And when you win the championship, what do the winning team always do? They ever just walk off the field, and just blasé? No. They're joyful. They're jumping on each other, and the fans are, if they're at their home stadium, the fans go crazy. And that's another cause for joy, because that was good fortune. Success was achieved. That was the whole purpose of them having that season. So that's what joy is in our world. And you ask yourself the question, when's the last time you've experienced joy in your life? And what caused it? And now let's see how God determines when you should be joyful and what the Bible defines as real joy. So let's see. The first we're going to look at is in Matthew 13, verse 44. And it is similar to what we've just been talking about in the real world, how joy comes about. In Matthew 13, verse 44, Jesus here is giving an analogy. And he says in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found it, he hides and for joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So why was that man joyful? What did he find, Courtney?
Found that the kingdom of
Well, the treasure, which was likened to the kingdom of heaven. So in the first instance, it was that treasure of a lot of money, of these jewels and whatever was in it. So he had great joy. He found this treasure. He was just hunting around or walking by, and he trips over this treasure chest or whatever, and all of a sudden he finds it, and then he, for joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has to buy the fields, so then he can get that treasure and it'll be his. So he's joyful. And if you came upon a lot of money righteously, you probably would feel very joyful too, because it would involve a lot of purchasing power. That would make you feel good. So God's just telling us in general joy. He's describing the emotion of joy in human beings, an example of how you get it. And he likens it to finding the kingdom of heaven. Because that treasure, you're right, Courtney, is likened to the kingdom of heaven. So now we understand that the joy in the Bible that God's most interested in and focused on is the spiritual joy that you achieve when you find the kingdom of heaven. So let's see more about that in Galatians 5. And that's the fruit of the Spirit in that chapter. And if you look in the New Testament in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 is where the fruit of the Spirit starts. Now remember, the fruit of the Spirit is contrasted in this chapter. Previous to this is a list of the lusts of the flesh and all the things the flesh does, the things that are wrong that the flesh does. And then it says, but the joy, or the fruit of the Spirit is, and there's a list here of things that are the fruit of the Spirit. And look at one of them in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So the word joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So it is a good thing. It's a wonderful emotion to have, and God gives us that. It's a beautiful blessing in the human condition. The more joyful you are, typically the more happy you are. Somebody said that earlier. But here, it's a fruit of the Spirit. So what is the joy that's a fruit? If it's a fruit of the Spirit, what does it mean has to happen? What's the root then? What can create? What causes that joy to grow or come out? The Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God then has to be present for that true joy that's a fruit of the Spirit of God to be there. So you may win the lottery and be an unbeliever, and you're still going to have great joy, right? But the joy God's talking about in the Bible most especially is the joy that comes spiritually through having the Holy Spirit in you. So you have to be filled with the Spirit of God first for this fruit to show. And this joy then is something a little bit different than just the emotion of happiness. It may include that, but it's deeper than that. So let's go on and see. Because it's not food and drink and money and all that. It's different because the prerequisite is the Spirit of God must be there first for you to then have the fruit. So what then is joy in the Holy Ghost? Let's look at Romans 14, verse 17. That's in the New Testament also, Romans chapter 14, verse 17. And this is back to what Courtney said when she noticed that analogy in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven was likened unto a treasure hid in a field. Remember the man had great joy when he found the treasure? He's all excited. Wow, look at this treasure. God likened it to heaven. And now in Romans 14, 17, he's saying, for the kingdom of heaven is not. So now we're seeing what the kingdom of heaven isn't. It's not food and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So do you see again the underscoring of the fact that joy is tied into being in the Holy Spirit? So it's not food and drink. The kingdom of heaven is not interested in that. So it's not the physical things of life that can bring us joy, which do naturally, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not where the essence of having true happiness is. That's why someone in Hollywood can have all the money in the world and all the fame and attention in the world and not be happy. Michael Jackson, that happened to him just a couple of weeks ago. So obviously God's putting his finger here on the issue of not having the focus be, for your fulfillment anyway, the things of the world, whether it's treasure physically, money, or food and drink, but it's joy in the Holy Ghost. So let's understand more. What's joy in the Holy Ghost? What does that mean to have joy in the Holy Ghost?
It motivates you
It could motivate, it should motivate you, Lester, if you do have that. So let's see if the scripture defines what it means to have joy in the Holy Ghost. And it really, it means two things, but ultimately I think it has to do with, first and foremost, having the Holy Spirit in you. And if you have the Holy Ghost in you and he's residing in you, you have the Spirit of God in you, what is that called in John 3? Being born again. So you have to be saved or born again, truly. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, because God will tell us that here. In, this, in that 1 Thessalonians, it's before Hebrews, right after Philippians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Yeah, chapter 1, I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. What's being talked about so far? Who are these people? God's people, born again people. If you're elected of God, it means you are chosen of God, it means you're saved. So we're talking about believers or who are saved. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. There we see that term again, in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So the people are receiving what? What was verse 5 all about? What were they? What did they bring? What did Paul bring to them? The truth, the gospel. What saves you? That's how God saves people. The word of God, the gospel. So these people here in Thessalonica, and he's talking about the elect, the ones that were saved, and he's saying, you received it in much affliction, because it was contrary to what the people of the day were believing. So you were, they were in affliction. It wasn't easy. It wasn't a common, popular thing. But they received it with joy of the Holy Ghost. So it transcended the affliction of being kind of picked out as an oddball in the town for believing this new thing, this sect, whatever it was, called Christianity. So the joy of the Holy Ghost overrode some of the negative, perhaps, consequences of how you were viewed by your neighbor and friends and family, maybe. So it really has to do with being saved. Let's look at Luke 15, another example of how, what's joy in the Holy Ghost mean? In Luke 15, verse 3, we read there in Luke 15, again, we're going to focus on joy when someone has the Holy Ghost, what that means. Luke 15, verse 3, he spoke this parable unto them. This is Jesus, and saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? So he's saying, you would all do this. If you had 99 sheep, you lost one, you're all going to go look for it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And in verse 7, I say unto you that likewise joy, there's our word again, shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So what's the focus here? What's the joy? In heaven. So there's in heaven there's joy over what? Repentance. The sinner that repents means that you turn from your sin. So the 99 sheep, there was one lost. He leaves the 99 out of the 100. He goes after the lost one, finds it, there's joy. So what's it mean to have joy in the Holy Ghost? What happened to the Thessalonians? They received this word from Paul, the missionary. They received the word with joy in the Holy Ghost because they were elect of God. They were saved. They were forgiven of sin. They repented. They turned from sin. So God's talking about joy comes how? It's not so much finding the treasure that might have a lot of money in it in the field. It's like unto the kingdom of heaven, though. And the joy that God's interested in is the joy that you experience when you finally repent and turn from sin and realize that you're indwelt with the Holy Ghost. And there's cause for great joy in your life. And you should be joyful. That's why somebody asked me a couple weeks ago to do a study on joy and sorrow, because he didn't feel like he was full of joy all the time and thought he should be from reading the scriptures. Is that necessarily the case? Well, we're going to look at that. But there is joy when one sinner repents in heaven And there's joy when people receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible's telling us this. So there should be joy. But what's the prospect? What causes the joy? Okay, so you turn from sin, but that's hard. Let's say the sinner repents and turns and find God has found that person. And that person suddenly is sensitive to the word of God and to God's guidance in his life and her life. But what happens? Why are you so joyful then? What do you have? If you have the Holy Spirit, what do you have? Eternal life. And assurance that you are going to live forever. Totally. And that's what we're going to see. Go to Matthew 25 and let's see that. Because in Matthew 25, because this is what you have to focus on. You may not have all of the things that cause other people joy. You may not have the job promotion. You may have the worst job in the company. You may not have any job and be on unemployment today and suffering. You may not have good health. You may be getting D's in school right now. Remember we were talking about the A and causing you great joy? You may be the worst team in the league instead of the champions. But what joy can you have? Matthew 25, verse 19 says, we're going to break into this parable Jesus gives, but you'll understand it as soon as we do. Verse 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants comes and reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. So remember, Jesus showed that the house, he gave 5 talents. He gave different talents to different people. This one turned it into 10, so he doubled the money. Then in verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. And listen to this. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So what is the parallel here? What's the parable about? What's the time period now? Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What's happened? That person, more than that, that person is no longer on the earth. Because while they're on the earth, those 5 talents are turning into 10. God gave the gospel to them. That person's out there handing out tracts, witnessing, spreading the word, giving money for the word to go out. However, whatever way you can contribute to spreading the gospel, that person did it and doubled what God had given him or her. So now the end comes. That person's either dead or now it's the rapture. And suddenly God says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So now the idea of all that joy of the new heaven and the new earth, that whole prospect of what you are looking forward to. So it's the joy of perfection, the new heaven, new earth, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears, no more imperfection. It's all perfect. So the joy is the prospect of the new heaven and a new earth, which should generate enthusiasm and joy in you if you're saved, no matter what your earthly circumstances may be at the time, good or bad. You see why you can be joyful? Rejoice evermore, the scripture says. And I was questioning, well, how can I rejoice evermore? Things aren't always that great. I know that. And you won't always feel that joy physically, but emotionally, spiritually, you can if you focus on the new heaven and new earth, the end of it all. So, in the meantime, if you're saved, that end hasn't come yet, of course, the rapture's not here yet, and you're struggling a little bit. How do you practice joy? Here's how the Bible tells you can systematically put yourself in a joyful state, and that is in John 15. It is a prescription for joy. John 15, verse 10. Look at this in verse 10 and 11. Jesus said, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. What did he just say? How was that joy going to stay with that person all the time? If you were habitually doing what in verse 10? What? Obeying, right. Keeping those commandments. So the obedience to God's word results in, Jesus told us, you're going to stay in my joy. It'll remain with you and your joy is going to be even fuller. You want to live a fulfilling life. You're going to feel fulfilled. It's not going to come through the circumstances of your physical well-being. It's going to be related to the obedience or obeying God's commandments, keeping them. He just said that to us. So it's true. It has to be. So that's the challenge. As we obey, we're joyful. You should be. Because the joy of obedience, as we've heard many, many times on the radio, the joy of obedience is far better than what? Sin, the pleasures of sin for a season. It really is. There's nothing like the joy that you get. You're not missing out. The next time you have to, you feel like, oh boy, obeying is going to cause me to just miss out on something. Believe me, Jesus just told us in John 15, the joy is going to remain with you and be full in you. You're going to be filled with joy if you obey. So that's the challenge, but it's also the promise and the beauty, because you're going to feel joy and you're going to let it really fill you up, because God says your joy will be full when you obey. So now let's contrast that joy with, yet the scriptures do talk about sorrow. And we've experienced sorrow. We have sorrow frequently, some of us, and others it rarely, but nonetheless it happens. What does sorrow mean? What's that word mean to you? Sadness is a good synonym for sorrow. The dictionary says it's deep distress and regret, as over the loss of something that you loved. So deep distress or regret, that's a different way. And it's interesting, our English definition also includes the word regret as sorrow. Sorrow is an emotion you feel over regret when you lose something. That happens oftentimes when someone enters into sin for the first time, whatever it might be, and they have great regret after that. And it causes sorrow. You know, this great sorrow. Well, how do we experience or express sorrow in our lives? Well, we cry if we have sorrow. When do we experience it a lot? Depression. When people feel depressed that they are missing out, they don't have, life isn't going good or well for them, or they just have a negative outlook. How about when somebody dies? That's real common sorrow then. Especially a loved one, exactly. How about the regret issue, though? Sorrow over regret. When you hurt somebody else and you finally realize it, that ever cause you sorrow? You feel horrible when your actions or words hurt somebody else and you didn't really intend to do that. And then you feel that regret, but it causes sorrow too, doesn't it? Well, the Bible focuses especially on sorrow over death. And then it talks about sorrow over something else. Let's look at the death one first. In John 16, the next chapter, in verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me? And again, a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament. These are emotions that are tied to sorrow. But the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man takes from you. Why were they sorrowful? Jesus told them he was going to leave them. They did not want him to leave. He was leaving through death. Of course, he knew that. They were uncertain, but they were sorrowful at the moment because he was telling them that he was going to be going away. He had to be taken. And they were sorrowful because they were going to lose him. And that causes great sorrow. What happens when someone you love lives across the country and they only see you once every 2 or 3 years and they leave? Usually there's tears the last time you say goodbye, because you know you're not going to, you might call them on the phone the next day, but you're not going to see them personally anymore. And a lot of times there's tears when people break, a bond of maybe a week together or whatever it was, and they know they're not going to have it again for a long time. So look at Philippians 2, another one on sorrow. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. And this was something that Paul was speaking about, that sorrow he was going to experience. in verse 25, he said, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger. And he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Why did Paul say he was going to have sorrow upon sorrow? His sorrow was going to be doubled. Why? Epaphroditus was sick near unto death. And if he would have lost him, because Epaphroditus, not only was he a dear friend, but Epaphroditus had done so much for him. He had ministered to all of his needs, his wants. And he was going to lose a very valuable friend who was such a great asset to him. But God had mercy. And he said, God had mercy and he spared his life. And me too, because by not only sparing Epaphroditus, God was merciful to me too, because he knew how sorrowful I would be if he did take him at that time. So sorrow is an expression that we have when we lose someone or something dear to us, or we have regret over something we've done, which now we're going to see as we turn this to the last look at sorrow in the Bible. It discusses in the Bible the experience of deep distress and regret over one thing in particular. And what do you think that thing is? Sin. Somebody said it. Sin. The Bible really zones in on the need to feel, the expectation to be sorrowful when you sin. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, it's not as easily discerned when we read through this couple of verses. But I'm going to read it. I'm going to read verse 1 to 9. And I'm going to ask you, what is being talked about in this passage? All right? Let me read it. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 2. "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me?" What's he talking about so far? That's challenging. Why? Who was being made sorry by him? Well, let's keep reading. Let's keep reading and see. "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know that the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you all, whether ye be obedient in all things." What is he talking about in those nine verses? There was a sinner in the group, at least one sinner in the group. And he was talking here, if I make you sorry, in other words, how was Paul making that sinner feel sorry? He was pointing it out. He was telling them that was sin and it was wrong. And he was making it known. But then he said there, "In the same which is made sorry by me should be made glad." Why? Yeah, right. Exactly. The whole point of causing the sorrow, of pointing it out and saying that's wrong, is that through that sorrow, feeling sorrow and regret, remember the word sorrow means regret over something you've done, that person would turn and then be joyful and glad. Aren't you glad when hopefully, if you're sensitive to God's word, are you glad when somebody points out a fault to you? Or do you take it personally and feel all uncomfortable and awkward about it? You should feel grateful. What does the Bible say in Proverbs? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So when a friend actually wounds you in the sense that they tell you something that kind of hurts, but it's true, you needed to hear it, you should be made glad because now you know. You say, okay, that has to change. And my friend was kind enough to show me that. So that's what's going on here, because he said at the end that the obedience of you all, I might know the proof of you. That's what he was talking about, obedience. And they weren't obeying. And they were made sorry because it was pointed out. Let's look at what the psalmist said the same thing. The regret or sorrow over sinning. In Psalm 38, this is a real great one here in verse 17 of Psalm 38. And there we read, "For I am ready to halt," the psalmist says, "and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin." So what was the psalmist was experiencing what in this case? And it was a psalm of David. Yeah, he was lamenting, he was in anguish, in sorrow over his sin. And he said here, "It's continually before me, and I'm sorry for my sin." He felt horrible. When he was thinking on that, it made him feel horrible. Who knows what sin it was at the time? Was it the sin with Bathsheba? Was it any of the others he committed? Who knows? But he was sorry for his iniquity and sin. So that's a good emotion to have. If you sin and don't feel sorry or have regret, there's something wrong with you. Meaning spiritually, you're not right with God. That's the lesson. So we should feel sorrow. Because do any of us go on and sin not anymore after we're saved? No. So that's why I was asked weeks ago, how can you feel sorrow and joy at the same time? You see now why you can feel sorrowful a lot if you sin? Not when you sin, you should feel sorry. And regret, it should bother you, in other words. And yet the joy of salvation and the hope of eternal life, the new heaven and new earth, should also be present so they can work simultaneously in you. But when you are sorry, what result does that usually yield, hopefully? Repentance, turning away, getting better, moving forward, hopefully, in that area. James says it in chapter 4. Let me read you this. Next to the last verse we're going to close with today, James 4, verse 8. And he really talks about turning sorrow into joy here. Verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw nigh to you." That word nigh means near. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep." Sounds like you're feeling sorrow. "But let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." What does repentance mean? It usually insinuates humility, the turning from it, recognizing it's wrong and you're nobody, and I don't need that, I don't deserve that, there's nothing that should be driving me to do that sin. I need to just humble myself before God, and when I do, he lifts me up. When you're lifted up, what's that equivalent to? What emotion do I feel when I'm lifted up? Joy, you should. So that humbleness and idea that cleanse your hands, purify your heart, the Bible says. So it's all part of more and more obedience leads to more and more joy, less and less sorrow. So before there can be joy, though, typically what comes first? Typically sorrow. Because when I find out that I'm a sinner, when I find out it causes me to lose my inheritance of eternal life. When I realize the damage it does to not only me, to other people, and that it's in disobedience to God who created me and deserves a far more from me than that, then that sorrow, hopefully, will turn into joy. But since I'm in the flesh, sadly, sin is still going to happen. So even after salvation, do you see now how both emotions can reign in your body, both joy and sorrow, depending upon whether you're sinning or a lot or not, or however much those things are balanced in your life, where when you focus on God and his things and you're actually doing it right, you're feeling joy, and then all of a sudden you sin and then the balance turns the other way. That's why it's a seesaw. That's why our emotions can shift a lot. And in closing, I think a summary of the whole lesson, and in closing, we'll go to 2 Corinthians 7. The Bible says it best. It underscores what the lesson of sorrow and joy is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And with this we'll close. Verse 9. And this is the takeaway lesson, the summary of today's lesson on joy and sorrow in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 7. "Now I rejoice, Not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the death work of the sorrow of the world works death. So in other words, if godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, so you're not going to be sorry you did that. When you repent, you won't be sorry you repented. The godly sorrow then works repentance that leads to joy. And that's the whole point. So focus on the emotion of sorrow when you do realize there's sin in your life. Get it out so that you can be full of joy. That Jesus said, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. He said, obey what I have commanded you. So may God give us the grace, the strength to be obedient, to experience joy. Amen. All right, we're going to take a break now for 15 minutes. We'll have our second study at 11:30. Enjoy some refreshments in the back, and we'll reconvene in a short time.